dear fellow believers who can count on the truth. There are things we know. It is written in 1 John by the Apostle John, who is called John the Mender. He went from mending nets as a fisherman to mending and holding the church together. So frequently he would say, as he grew older, the one apostle not martyred, he would say, dear children of God. And people would listen. Toward the end of 1 John, he accelerates in the term we know, using it frequently. Because of its impact, in fact, that note of positive assurance is always the mark of true, authentic Christianity. It's quite in contrast to the spirit of our age in which we live. Christians know certain things, and we are to be able to say them unashamedly, unabashedly, without any sense of hesitation. What do we know? We'll take that from the Apostle John, verses 5 to 12. Our generation is awash in inconsistency. I think it showed up last week in the tornado and the interviews. Wolf Blitzer was trying to interview somebody, and he sort of stumbled into it. I don't think it was an intentional thing at all, but he asked a woman if she thanked God for her safety. It was literally an incredible rescue for her, and she announced herself to be an atheist. She didn't believe in God. It brought a firestorm on the blog, on life. Now, the question that I have as you see and watch this played out in the media is how they can be here one direction and here another time. The amazing inconsistency actually accuses us of blind faith. Dr. Joseph Conrad startled the audience in one of the summer conferences by saying something like this: dear friends, I am not dogmatic about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I am not dogmatic about the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I am not dogmatic about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. And then, mustering all his strength, he almost had to shout because there was a murmur among the conservative people listening. You're not dogmatic about those things. He said, I'm not dogmatic about these. I am bulldogmatic about them because they are the truth. Unfortunately, in a society that is in its own mind able to determine the truth without an absolute truth, without the scriptures, America has been reduced to zero, to nothing. The growing population, and our mission counselor told us that the nuns are growing at a higher rate than any other group in America today. This is the fundamental philosophy of our age. You can't know the truth. Yet, strangely enough, they'll turn around with this kind of philosophy and accuse Christians of exercising what they call blind faith. They will say, almost dripping with sarcasm, I wish I could believe like you do, implying that what we believe has no basis of fact. I hope you recognize that that kind of an argument is simply so much eyewash. It's not true. Because the unique beauty and the genius of the Christian faith is that it has been based on historical truth, facts, acts of God in history, incontrovertible movement and force by God in three persons that are embedded in human history. A careful survey of the acts of God actually serves to compel belief, and it shows how unreasonable unbelief is. Now listen to John. This is the one, meaning Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For where there are three, For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. You'll find my outline in the bulletin. All three witnesses agree about Jesus. Then you're going to see that I have 2 points, the Father and the Spirit. And you're going to ask, well, did he lose one? No. Though it is Trinitarian in form, the three witnesses are not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are Spirit, water, and blood. Two of the three are external facts, and one of them is internal. As we'll see in the second point, that the Spirit works faith within us. Let's start with those two external bookends of the life of Christ. In fact, with the beginning of his ministry at baptism and the end of his ministry at death on the cross, you have him declared to be the Son of God, our Savior. You'll know that if you have that complete sweep of his life, you'll know that it is Jesus Christ that has become the center ground for our Christian faith. He is the single supreme fact. A fact upon which we rest all of our faith. The importance of that will show up in what John has said, because he ties us back to the beginning of the ministry, the washing or cleansing that normally would happen for a sinner is put upon Christ. But with the testimony of the Father from above, this is my Son, whom I love. I'm well pleased with him, which means he was sinner. He was unlike all the others who would be baptized after this. And this is why it's kind of difficult to understand, even for John. When Jesus comes to the water and proposes to be baptized, John says to him, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So essentially, he said, go ahead and baptize me as a representative human being, because I'm the one who has the burden of guilt. The water testifies that mankind has a need for cleansing, and only one can bring it. In fact, that sinless life of Jesus is as important as his death. We call these two parts of our doctrine the active and the passive obedience of Christ. When he would be challenged, John chapter 8, Jesus would say, can't any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? And he would often say, the Father and I are one. The Father and I testify together. In fact, the Father is testifying by the presence of Jesus. This unblemished, spotless record is the testimony of a life of faith in God. Now, some will say, I see. Usually they have a literal theology. The Jesus' perfect life is our example. That is the model upon which we're going to base our life. And then by being the kind of person like Jesus, then we will be able to keep the will of God. And the answer is no. John says right here, not by water only, but by water and what? Because the sinless life of Christ still does not wash away the original imprint in our DNA of Adam and Eve. Born in the image of God, we fall. We no longer have that image. From origin, we are sinners. And even a perfect life among us, who do not have the same origin as Christ, among us human beings, would end in death. And so now you have to go to the other end. You have to hear the substitutionary death of Christ, because that is what applies. The other truth that sticks as a fact upon which we base our whole faith. It is that in the death of Christ, there is an accomplishment of God. God entered history to do a most remarkable thing on behalf of a human being. And there is no other explanation of his coming and going than this, that the cross demonstrates all the guilt has been removed. So from the cleansing to the sustaining of a perfect record before God. Our God has done everything. He has finished it in Christ. This is the witness of heaven and heaven's maker itself. And I might say to you, you know this already, and you might go, that wasn't much of a sermon. Wait. In a world that doesn't see the facts, these are true. And these are the things that we believe. And this is what John had to hold on to in his day. Paul would write like that in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. He, Christ, died for our sins. There was a man named Cerinthus at the time. John was destroying the whole church by saying Jesus was not true God, true man. He was just a form of a man, came down as God, acted like a man, and then left. And the two really were never in harmony. And so in the Athanasian Creed, we heard an expression that the two had become one. That was the way in which God revealed his fact of love. Now, there's an important thing that happens. If the Father gave testimony about the Son, you only have one witness, even though it's God. So even in the Scriptures, it says the testimony must be established as true among two or three witnesses. So here comes the second one. The Spirit, who says that you have encountered the truth in Christ. Let's take a look at another portion of this text. Now, in verses 10 and following, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he does not believe the testimony God has given about his Son. And in verse 9, he says, we accept this testimony. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is rather powerful. When the facts finally are in the heart, the human heart, when they finally captivate our understanding, you now have a brand new beginning of a human being by faith. And there's where I really do understand. Because I watched it happen. I fell in love with a girl who was not in Christ. Not always such a smart thing to do for a pastoral candidate. But God led our lives to cross so that I would watch the Holy Spirit. And as the word would apply, I learned very quickly that the more I tried to force it, the less the Spirit would do. And until I gave up and let the Spirit work, she would have nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing you may not know is that while we were dating, she was at Madison, she happened to sneak into the campus ministry where she met Paul Kelly, who regularly taught her, and after about 10 weeks, she revealed to me she was already a believer in Christ. Oh, my. But not only that, her sister used to stomp out after my wife and I were married, and we would pray, come Lord Jesus. She couldn't handle that prayer. To show her disgust, she'd get up, bang things, and walk away. During the first 6 months of my vicarship in Milwaukee, I watched her as the Spirit would change her heart. And 6 months later, after going to our Bible information class, she made an announcement. I'm going to Martin Luther College to become a Christian day school teacher. Do you think that the Spirit can't get testimony? I've seen lives changed by the facts of Jesus coming and going. And what he is establishing for us here is that very point. Christ didn't just die for the world. Christ died for me. And today you need to once again on Trinity Sunday appropriate that to your heart. And say, against everything that I have done in my life is most important. One thing stands out. I am a baptized child of God. I take the Lord's body and blood. And I am associated with Christ in such a way that I will see eternal life. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Lived many years as a reckless, dissolute reprobate. A wild life. And on his way back from Africa to England in the midst of a storm, God gripped his heart. Another one of his poems became a hymn. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience owned and felt my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and served to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live. You see, that's what the Spirit does. It takes the power of the cross, and he works it right down into the human soul through the human heart. When the words of pardon are believed, there is such a wonderful sense of newness, a new beginning within us. And this is the testimony of the Spirit that we no longer achieve it ourselves, that we have given it over to God. Billy Graham, on a tour to England one time, had an encounter with several people that had written him. They happened to be in a mental institution. He wanted to visit them, and when he got done with the tour, the administrator of the institution said, I want you to know, Mr. Graham, that I sincerely believe over half of the people who are in here permanently could leave tomorrow if they would just take the forgiveness of God. If they would just find forgiveness. Paul writes to the Romans that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Today you need to understand the water and the blood are the facts. And by believing in those, you are a child of God. He who knew no sin was made sin for you in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It is stated again and again. The truth, as the Spirit, will embed in our human hearts. So there you have the gospel. And the gospel itself does not rest upon the teaching of Jesus, but on the life and death of our Savior. For those facts, when they hold in a human heart, will hold into eternity. Now, I think it's kind of common for us to take the testimony of a human being. Kind of amazing, actually. If you're planning a trip to the Holy Land, you have to take it from someone in New York that there will be people there to meet you when you arrive and get off of the plane and go to a hotel and then a bus stop. You take my testimony of a letter that this is going to happen, don't you? Just like you do on Craigslist or eBay or PayPal. You've never seen the person at all, but we take a testimony that this is a business transaction you can trust. Now, isn't God more dependable than man? And do we not, in this Trinitarian form, have a rock-solid case so that our conviction can match the facts that we have seen? John's argument is this. If you refuse to believe this, then you're calling God a liar. And this testimony comes from God about Jesus, that he has given man the one thing that man lacks: eternal life. Whoever has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Dr. Ironside was a powerful teacher in the 1800s, and he told a story of a young man that just simply could never get his conscience purified. He had done some horrible things like John Newton, but he just couldn't believe that God would receive him into life. And so he would go over and over 1 John 1:12. As many as have received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. But one day, as he was reading in 1 John, he said, I just need to know. Show me, Lord, whether I have eternal life or not. And then as he read this verse, he said, I don't want you to make I don't want to make you out to be a liar, God. And he saw the words, this is the testimony. And in a moment of suspicion and doubt whether he would believe, he put his thumb down. And he said in a prayer, this is it, Lord. I will believe what you say. This is the testimony. I either know it or I don't. And then when he lifted his finger, he read, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He said, from that moment on, that man changed. No more doubt. His certainty was there because the Spirit had declared it in the Word. He understood the Word to be true. God has given us something wrapped up in a human being. Wrapped up and delivered in person because it's so important. Wrapped up and given to us in the water and the blood and the faith, the Spirit, teaches us to believe. You cherish what we have. It's right on our altar, the water and the blood. And do you understand from that point in your life until you reach eternal life and very quickly before someone goes, I give them the Lord's Supper, that the water and the blood are the facts that hold you secure. All three witnesses were saying about Jesus. And you can trust them. Amen. John concludes in his epistle, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and we know also that the Son of God has come, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Our response is the doxology at the bottom of page 6.